Well, good morning. So thankful that you chose to show up today on a cold November morning. So it is my joy and honor to be with you here today. Just found out this last Wednesday that I was going to fly down here and share in this pulpit. And so it's what a joy and an honor to be with you here this morning. I've known your pastor almost 40 years back, as Cody said earlier, before I was a pastor for 25 years up until 2 years ago. I'm now employed to the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. But before that, I was in Christian concert ministry, and that's how I met my wife 35 years ago while singing at a concert at Broadmoor Baptist Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. And 10 months later, we got married. 5 months later, I got called to preach, and so started graduate studies, and then pastored for the last 25 years. But that's how I got to know your pastor. I think we had a couple of dates of revivals that we did together back in the day, and just recently reconnected with him. Have a great respect for him and what God is doing through him. So it's a joy to be with you this morning. My role with the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention, just so you'll know, again, a role that I've had for 2 years, is to work with churches in transition primarily. Our team is called the Church Health and Leadership Team. Our desire, our goal is to resource churches and to network church leaders all across the state in order to be healthy. And there are a lot of unhealthy churches out of the 2,700 churches that we represent. And so we work with them. You know, it's interesting, particularly coming out of the COVID season, no one prepared pastors for this type of thing. We didn't learn this in seminary. No one prepared us how to work through a pandemic like this and decide whether or not to wear masks, to have services, and that type of thing. So coming through the COVID season, there are a lot of pastors out there who feel like failures, who are very lonely, very isolated, but they're in transition, trying to figure out kind of now what do we do now in light of coming through this COVID season? So kind of like Bubba, remember Bubba? Bubba's wife had fainted, and so he called 911 and said, my wife had fainted. And so the dispatcher said, what is your address? And Bubba said, 101 Chrysanthemum Boulevard. The dispatcher then asked Bubba, how do you spell that? There was this dead silence on the other end of the line. All of a sudden, he said, why don't I drag her down to Oak Street and you pick her up there? You could tell Bubba had one of those now what moments, and that's what's happening. Churches and church leaders are asking, now what? How do we address and how do we move forward? And so they're trying to steward or manage as best they can the stewardship, the flock of God that's been entrusted to them. And so every pastor is going to stand before God and give an account of how they managed the stewardship. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Look at this on the screen. The writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them since they keep watch over your souls. Just stop right there. Can you imagine that stewardship as a pastor? Keeping watch over people's souls. And sometimes we deal with pastors that are more concerned about keeping watch over their sheep's souls than they are their own soul. So my passion is to make sure that leaders are leading from a healthy soul. But that's with what they are charged, to keep watch over your souls. But then it says, as those who will give an account. So every pastor is going to stand before God and give an account of how he shepherded and stewarded or managed the flock of God entrusted to them. That's what Robert Welch is going to do one day, stand before God and give an account of how he stewarded the Park Hills Baptist Church. But the reality is, and this is where I want to park it for the next couple of hours. I'm just kidding. I just want to make sure you're wide awake. Just for the next few minutes, is that we all have a stewardship from God. You know, you try to, as you come as a guest speaker, preacher, to have one shot, you ask yourself and pray through God, what is it you'd like me to share? Out of all the possibilities, and I was led to share with you this, that you all have a stewardship, we all have a stewardship from God. That's what we see in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. So if you would, take your Bibles or your device and turn to that classic parable, if you will, the text of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. We'll begin here a moment in verse 14, and we're going to read the parable through its entirety. But let me remind us all that a parable is what? It's an earthly story about a heavenly truth. Jesus was the master storyteller, and what he would do is use current contemporary examples and illustrations and communicate what the kingdom of heaven was all about. And this is exactly what he is doing here in this parable. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. You can follow along in your Bible, on your device, or the text. It can be seen on the screen. But let's all stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God, beginning in Matthew 25, verse 14. Jesus says, for it, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, is just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, depending on each one's ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately the man who had received 5 talents went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. In the same way the man with 2 earned 2 more, but the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with him. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I've earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man with the 2 talents also approached. He said, Master, you gave me 2 talents. See, I've earned 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man who had received 1 talent also approached and said, Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. His master replied to him, you evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then at least you should have deposited my money with the bankers and I would have received my money back with interest when I return. Verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray again. Father, I pray in the next few moments you would stir our hearts and souls and minds to the reality of the stewardship with which you have entrusted each one of us our life. So I pray that you'd use me to that end, and I pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody agreed and said, amen, thank you. You may be seated. I'll encourage you to take notes, to jot down. I have 3 things about which I'll share concerning this parable. But you're going to forget 90%, this is a little humbling thing, is that you're going to forget 90% of what I say when you walk out of those doors. But as you take down a note or two, perhaps the Holy Spirit will prompt you to deal with that issue. And you'll be able to deal with that specifically later. But when Jesus starts this parable, he says, it is like. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Because in verse 1 of the same chapter, he says the kingdom of heaven is like. See, the Jews, God's people, thought that the kingdom of heaven was going to be this physical entity. They were expecting their Messiah, their deliverer, the long-awaited one, the long-expected one, the anointed one, to come and to set up this earthly empire, to overthrow the Romans and to set up this physical entity. But you and I both know Jesus was talking about the spiritual entity, not a physical empire, but a spiritual entity, the kingdom of heaven. Right now, the kingdom of heaven is the rule of Christ in the heart of man. The Apostle Paul said the kingdom of heaven is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So here he is comparing the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, now I want to communicate this on a level that you can understand using a current illustration. The kingdom of heaven, the spiritual entity, is just like a man who goes on a journey and entrusts his estate to these 3 employees or these 3 servants, if you will. And so this parable is what? It's an issue of stewardship. They're simply managing the owner's estate. So in the process, he gives out talents. Now, this word talent really means weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. It's not a talent as to play the piano or to sing or whatever other talent someone might have. It really means a weight, a measure of something. To give you an idea of the significance of this, 1 talent was worth 15 to 20 years' wages in that day. So 15 to 20 years' wages equals one talent. So you can understand two talents and five talents. This is a significant amount of something. So I believe this is a parable about stewarding the life that God has entrusted to you, whatever that encompasses. Everything that you have, everything that you are managing that to the glory of God. You see, you've been given a great gift, your life. My favorite movie of all time is It's a Wonderful Life. It's getting ready to come out, and now on whatever venue or way they're going to show it. But that's my favorite movie because George Bailey had the pleasure, the gift of seeing his world as if he didn't exist. And he realized that he indeed had a wonderful life. You have a wonderful life. You have this precious gift from God called your life. And you have one life. One life. And here you go. Your life has purpose. Did you know people all around the world are literally dying to try to discover their place or their purpose in this world? That's why Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, listen to this, with the subtitle, What on Earth Am I Here For?, is the best-selling hardback nonfiction book in history and the second most translated book in the world after the Bible. Why? People all around the world want to know, what on earth am I here for? Look at these statistics on the screen. Check this out. A recent Gallup poll showed that 70% of Americans expressed that the number one need they had in finding a church was to believe life is meaningful and has purpose. More than three-quarters of all adults say they're looking for ways to live a meaningful life. Look at this. Millennials, those born between roughly 1980 and 2000, more than any other generation, say that they're on the lookout for resources to help them live more meaningfully. So you see, that's people are dying to know why they have a life. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've trying to discover your place in this world or that your life has purpose. It does. Your life has value. It has purpose. Here's what I want to share with you is that some of you may be looking for fulfillment in something other than the purpose for which you were created. But you are only truly fulfilled when you are fulfilling the purpose for which you were created by the master designer. You're only truly fulfilled when you are fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. That is to know God, to love God, to worship God, to serve God, to share Him. So you have the stewardship of life, and it matters, and it has purpose. But what do we see in this? How do you steward or manage the life that God has entrusted to you? Here are three things you need to know. You can write this down or remember this. First of all, accept what you've been entrusted. You see this on the screen. You have to accept what God has entrusted to you. You see, these three servants, they had no way of designing what the owner was going to entrust to them. They accepted it. So you have to accept what you've been entrusted. And I should have put in parentheses with gratitude and humility. Whatever God has entrusted to you, you accept that with gratitude and humility. Look at verse 15 again. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one talent. Notice this, depending on each one's ability. Now, we don't know if that's, again, ability that they have to manage or just referring to abilities. But the fact of the matter is that as God has designed it, we all have differing abilities. Different abilities to manage what God has entrusted to us. I've been reading through a book called Atomic Habits by James Clear. Actually, I'm listening to it in some commutes that I make. But look at this on the screen. It shows you this distinction. People are born with different abilities and gifts. For instance, Michael Phelps, the swimmer, and Hisham El-Garouj, the middle distance runner, are both Olympic gold medalists. Phelps is 6'4", while El-Garouj is 5'9". However, both athletes have the same length of inseam on their pants. Phelps has short legs and a long torso, which is an asset for swimming, while El-Garouj's long legs make him an exceptional runner. Their bodies are perfectly proportioned for their relative sports, but it is unlikely that they would excel if they switched fields. Both athletes play a sport where the odds are in their favor. Genes offer powerful advantages in favorable circumstances and form a serious disadvantage in unfavorable conditions. Genes can help clarify where you should put your energy, but you still must put in the work. You know, I'm not sure that Phelps or Elkruz ever griped about how they were designed. They simply accepted it and began to excel in their respective sports. I mean, at whatever stage you are in your life, have you accepted what God has entrusted to you, whatever that is? I mean, whatever that is. I mean, Samuel Johnson, an English writer, poet, and playwright back in the middle 1700s, he once said this. Look at this on the screen. Almost every man wastes part of his life in attempts to display qualities which he does not possess. If you don't believe that, just go watch the first few weeks of American Idol. Right? You see these people who've been told all their life, honey, you can sing, honey, you can sing. And then they stand before these judges, these experts, and they say, honey, you can't sing. So they're trying to display these qualities that they just do not possess. So are you, at this stage in your life, are you grateful and humble for what God has entrusted to you? This doesn't mean that you don't develop yourself, but it means you're grateful with what God has given you. And you can't fall into the comparison trap. Teddy Roosevelt said, comparison is the thief of joy. And we find ourselves on Facebook, you know, comparing our lives against somebody else who only displays the great things that are going on in their life. So comparison is the thief of joy, but are you satisfied, content? Do you accept what God has entrusted to you? Even when it comes to spiritual gifts in the church, we don't get to pick and choose what spiritual gifts we want to exercise. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:18. But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as He wanted. Because God has this master plan, this master design that He's working all things out. So when we go back to the parable in Matthew 25, we don't see the first two servants arguing, particularly the one who had the two talents. He didn't say to the master, hey, wait a minute. You gave one guy, this guy, five, and only gave me two. No, what did he do? He accepted what the master had entrusted to him. But the third slave, based on what we read in that parable, he had a false understanding of the master, not content with what he had given him. And look at what he told him upon the master's return. Look at this again, verses 24 and 25. Can you, by the way, can you imagine saying this to your master? The man who had received one talent also approached and says, Master, I know you. You're a harsh man. You're reaping where you haven't sown, and you gathering where you scattered, where you haven't scattered seed. In other words, you're getting the kickback from all my hard work. He said, so I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. I think people sometimes blame God for what they have or they don't have. Again, what they don't understand is that in the omniscience and the master plan of God, He knows what we can handle. That's why you hear stories about lottery winners who think their lives are going to be changed forever to the good, when more times than not, the testimonies of those who've come into this windfall of millions of dollars, their lives are ruined. Why? Because they don't know how to manage what was entrusted to them. I think God may be saying, hey, can you handle this? And when you're faithful in this, I will bless you with more. We've seen that already in this parable. I think people's view of God affects how they handle their possessions or what's been entrusted to them. Remember, this is the owner's property. What you have, it's not yours. And I haven't read the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, but I think the first sentence in that book is, your life is not about you. You see, everything that you have is a gift of God's grace. Everything. Somehow we think that we put to work what God has entrusted to us, but everything that you have is solely a gift of God's grace to you. The Apostle Paul said, what do you have that you didn't receive? I mean, just think if the one who had received the one talent had received the five talents. He may have gone and buried those as well. So God knows what He's doing when He entrusts to us our lives, whatever that looks like. So if you want to steward your life well, then you want to accept with gratitude and humility what God, the Master, has entrusted to you. Secondly, to manage your life well, you have to invest what you've been entrusted. You have to invest. That's the essence of stewardship. Look at verses 16 through 18 again. The man who had received five talents went and put them to work and earned five more. In the same way, the man with two earned two more, but the man who had received one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. That phrase, put to work, means activity over a period of time. Other translations said he traded with them. Another translation says that he invested it. It's not as if he was a one-time lucky gamble on something. No, he put to work. He invested what the master had entrusted to him. And I just wonder, what has God entrusted to you that you're to put to work for his kingdom purposes? Your life, again, is not about you. Your life really is not yours. As a Christ follower, it says you now belong to God. That's the essence of stewardship, managing this life that God has entrusted to us. You remember in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're not made right with God, we're not saved, we're not rescued by any good works that we've done. We're saved by grace through faith, which in itself is a gift from God. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, look at this, verse 10, Ephesians 2, you know this. For you, we are his masterpiece, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works, to do good things. And I just wonder, what good things has God prepared beforehand for you? Specifically, individually, you. Remember back in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses is commissioned by God to go lead God's people out of bondage or slavery in Egypt and to lead them to the promised land. God says, Moses, here's what you're going to do. And Moses said, there's no way I can do that. I have a speech impediment. How do you expect me to stand before Pharaoh and your people and to deliver this message? So he's arguing with God after God has already said, Moses, I'm going to send you to do this. To which God, when Moses kept arguing, look at Exodus 4, verses 11 and 12. So the Lord said to Moses, well, who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh, the great I am, the Lord? Now go. I'm going to help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. In other words, God is telling Moses to go speak. Moses says, I can't speak. And God says, well, who made your mouth, Moses? If I'm going to commission you to do something, I'm going to equip you to do that. So Moses continues to, so I just wonder, for what purpose does God long to use you? What is that? What purpose is that? You're merely managing that which God has entrusted to you. Remember back later in chapter 4 of Exodus, Moses keeps arguing with God and says, okay, well, if I go stand before Pharaoh and your people, who am I going to tell them is sending me, and how's that going to go? Remember what God asked Moses? Moses, what's that in your hand? And what was in Moses' hand? It was a shepherd's staff. Why? Because Moses was a shepherd. That's what he had been doing for 40 years, shepherding sheep. And so when he asked him, what is in your hand? He said, throw it down. And what happened? It became a snake. He picked it up. And then later in chapter 4 of Exodus, it said, Moses took God's staff in his hand. Remember that? What Moses had laid down and surrendered to the Lord, God said, I'm going to now infuse that with my power, and you're going to use that staff, what was in your hand because of your livelihood, and you're going to use that to institute the 10 plagues, to part the Red Sea, to draw water from a rock, to defeat the enemies. It wasn't just a shepherd's staff. Now it was infused with God's power. And I just wonder, what has God entrusted to you? Something as simple as a shepherd's staff. And we could go down the line with all of the ways that God has gifted you, but what is he asking you today at this season of your life? To throw it down, to let God infuse it with power, and to use it for his glory and purposes, because that's for what you were created. Remember, you're only truly fulfilled when you are fulfilling the purpose for which you were designed. And again, some of you are flittering from one thing to another trying to find fulfillment, and today, perhaps the Holy Spirit is getting your attention and say, hey, give it up. Throw it down and let me infuse it with power and use it for my glory. Remember when Joshua took over the reins from Moses, what was in his hand? It was a spear or a javelin or a sword. Why? Because Joshua was a warrior. He wasn't a shepherd. And at that season of God's people, they needed someone entering into the promised land who could fight. So on one hand, you had God's people being led by a shepherd and a shepherd's staff. On the other hand, being led by a warrior with a javelin and a spear or a sword. So what's in your hand? What do you need to put to work for the glory and the purposes of God? What is your shape? What is your shape? Someone has talked about, it's an acronym that stands for your spiritual gift. H is for your heart or your passion. The A is for your abilities. The P is for your personality. You all have a personality, a temperament. And E is your experiences. That's your shape. How does God want to use your shape for His glory and purposes? So you don't take what God has entrusted to you and go bury it and use it for yourself. Charles Parkhurst, the great social reformer around the turn of the 20th century, he said the following. Look at this. He said, the man who lives by himself and for himself is likely to be corrupted by the company he keeps. Isn't that true? You're not to bury what God has entrusted to you. Go put it to work. You say, well, I don't have much. The principle is put it to work, let God bless it and use it, and then He'll let you manage more. So what else do you need to know to steward your life well? First of all, accept what you've been entrusted, invest what you've been entrusted, and thirdly, you're going to give an answer for what you've been entrusted. You're going to answer. You're going to give an account for what you've been entrusted. It just occurred to me a few minutes ago that this music stand just keeps getting lower and lower, doesn't it? Yeah, okay, anyway, I thought I might be losing my mind. I am losing my mind, but this music stand is certainly shrinking. So you answer for what you've been entrusted. Look at verses 19 through 21 again. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I've earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Here it is. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. So share your master's joy. Verses 22 and 23 tell us the same thing with the one who had been entrusted 2 talents, put him to work. And when he doubled his investment, what the master had entrusted to him, the reward was exactly the same. The verbiage is exactly the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. The one with 2 talents, he wasn't held accountable for the one who had been given 5 talents. He was held accountable for what had been entrusted to him. And you're going to give an account of not what God has entrusted to me, but what God has entrusted to you. But are you being faithful with whatever God has entrusted to you? I mean, don't you want to hear when the master comes back, well done, Jeff. Well done with your life. You were faithful. Here's more. Enter into your master's joy. It was praise from the master. It was privilege for the master. I'm going to give you more, and pleasure with the master. I love that. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's celebrate together is what the master is saying. So let's look at the response of the master toward the one given the 1 talent and buried it. We read this earlier, but let's look at it again. Verses 26 through 30, his master replied to him. This is again after the one with the 1 talent said, hey, you know, you're getting the kickback from my hard work. And so the master replied to him, you evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and I would have received my money back with interest when I return. So take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't think God takes this idea of managing your life seriously? I mean, the verbiage that he uses, this is not just a loss of rewards in heaven. Jesus uses this verbiage elsewhere to talk about eternal damnation. So we don't have time to go into all the repercussions of that, but certainly this is a wake-up call. Just reading this parable is a wake-up call to us all about how we're managing the life that God has entrusted to us. Because the Master is coming back. We don't know when, but you look at all the times Jesus said that about himself. The writers of the epistles say that Jesus is coming back in bodily form. Just as he ascended, he is returning. And the Apostle Paul declares this concerning the concept of stewardship. Let's look at this quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. A person should think of us in this way, I love this, as servants of Christ and managers of the mysteries of God. In this regard, it is required that managers be found faithful. It is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any other human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not conscious of anything against myself, but I'm not certainly justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. So don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes. This is sobering, by the way, who will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness, and reveal the intentions of the motivations of the heart. And then praise will come to each one from God. Paul is saying, I don't answer to you. I don't answer to any human court. I'm answering ultimately to the one who designed me or crafted me. In my entire life, I'm 60, none of your business years old, okay? I'm up there, but there are times as a pastor for 25 years, as a Christian concert artist, I was more concerned about what people thought of me than what Jesus thought of me. In fact, today, you know, I'm hoping when I leave here today that you would say that was a great message, but the question is not what do you think of me, it's what, at the end of the day, what does God think of me as I deliver this message? When I was interviewing for Yorktown Baptist Church in Corpus back 14 years ago, they said, Jeff, what's a weakness of yours? I said, I'm a people pleaser. Of course, I'm not sure there's anybody in the world who doesn't want people to like them, but sometimes you can try to please people to the extent to where you have a lack of courage. You make some bad decisions. As Paul says, I'm not answering to you. Ultimately, I'm answering to the one who crafted me and the one to whom I will ultimately give an account. There was a concert pianist playing a seemingly flawless concerto with a 9-foot concert grand piano in a sold-out arena of 3,000 seats. And when the pianist hit that final chord, everybody erupted in applause, started standing to their feet, yelling, encore, encore, encore. And when this pianist got up and began to make his way to the edge of the platform and acknowledging every section of that arena, right before he was going to sit down and play an encore, he noticed one man in the balcony leaning over the rail with his head in his hands, obviously displeased with his performance. After he saw that, he began to take off and backstage, and the stage manager said, where are you going? He said, oh, I'm done. He said, you're kidding. He said, we haven't had this response in this hall ever. You've got to go give him more. He said, no, I'm done. And the stage manager said, why? The pianist said, because there's one man in the balcony who's displeased with my performance. The stage manager said, you're kidding. What's one man among 3,000? To which the pianist replied, you don't understand. That man is my teacher. It doesn't really matter what 3,000 people think of your performance, because the teacher knows every missed note, every wrong chord, all of that stuff. So the question is not what does Park Hills think of Jeff Lynn today? The answer is, what does God think of me? And throughout my life, when I stand before God, when you stand before God, don't you want to hear the Master say, well done? The Master say, well done, good and faithful servant. So you accept what God has entrusted to you with humility and gratitude, realizing that everything you have is a gift of God's grace, that you put to work towards the kingdom purposes what God has entrusted to you, and understand that you're going to give an account for the life that's entrusted to you. You don't want to be a good-for-nothing servant. And everybody agreed and said, amen. You don't want to be a good-for-nothing servant. You've been given a great gift. Regardless of where you are, what stage in life, you still have, if you're not dead, you're not done. Now just think, what does God want to do in you and through you and through this church for kingdom purposes? I want you to close your eyes just for a moment. It may be that you're here this morning and maybe for the first time you've heard that your life really has a purpose, that there's a master designer who has crafted you and created you for good works. And you've been flitting around trying to find fulfillment in things other than the purpose for which you were created.